Many times when we are traveling to convention, driving along the great interstates in this country, I know where we're headed. I know, you know, we're driving east, we're headed out towards Chicago, and I know we're going to get there. But from time to time, I like to pull out the road map and just look, you know, and see, well, we just passed this town, and we're at this mark, and I just like to check to make sure we're going in the right direction. That's what Brother Bushless is going to do for us this morning. The title of his presentation is Going On to Perfection. Hopefully we'll check the roadmap and the signs of our consecrated walk. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Obi, and good morning, dear brethren. Sister Rachel and I are appreciating and enjoying the privilege of being in your midst once again, sharing your fellowship, and also appreciating the lessons that have been brought to our attention thus far in the convention. And again, for those that may be here for the first time today, we'd like to extend to you the Christian love and greetings of the West Suburban Bible students with whom we meet, who voted unanimously to have their love brought here to the convention. Going on to perfection. Now that's a very high standard, isn't it? And perhaps in this title, it may seem a bit ambitious, if not even presumptuous, that we could attain to such a degree of attainment. Perhaps indeed it is, from what the world's concept of perfection is. If you look in the dictionary, the meaning of the word perfection, as it is most commonly used, includes the thought of freedom from fault or defect, supreme excellence, and unsurpassable degree of accuracy. But in its scriptural frame of reference, perfection takes on even another meaning. We'd like to consider Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13, where the apostle notes that the reason the Lord provided apostles and teachers in the church was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so here we find the apostle is defining for us the perfect man. He says it is one who has attained the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you check your diaglot rendition on this scripture, the diaglot translates this into the thought of a full-grown man. And so we're going to define this in our own terms for this morning as attaining the state of Christian maturity. And that'll be the focus of our remarks this morning. So if we put this all together, we discern that the concept of going on to perfection is really the developing of a full, mature stature of a man who has copied the example of Christ in his life. Not just to some degree, but utilizing all that we have to copy this example of Christ to the fullest extent possible for us under present conditions. So we know that there are limitations. So in an expanded sense, Paul also implies the completion of the body members. This is their fullness, being with their Lord Jesus as their head. A picture of where they are beyond the veil, where they all can come collectively together to constitute the completed bride class. We find the apostle further illustrates this lesson of growth to maturity in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. We're going to refer to Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, and also 12 through 14. And here he's drawing a lesson for us. The lesson is of how our Lord Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so, building upon Jesus' example, the apostle goes on, as it were, to chide the Hebrews for their dullness of hearing, where he says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." And he says, "And you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." He continues his thought, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And he concludes his thought by saying, But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now the thought here is that after considerable time in the way, they still had not developed their understanding of the foundation principles of the truth. They were still unable to assimilate anything more than the milk of the word. And they even needed to be taught those concepts over again. I think it's something we all realize, that a steak is a desirable portion of a meal, at least for an adult. But we don't take a steak and offer it to a babe. And why don't we do that? The reason is that a babe has not adapted to or derived the ability yet to masticate and then to digest that type of food. And so they are fed on milk. And this is the apostle's argument. And he's then chiding the Hebrews for lacking that development that they should have had, saying that they were not prepared yet for all of the advanced teachings that he desired to deliver to them. And he likened those to the strong meat. So in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, the apostle draws a similar illustration to the church at Corinth. This was referenced previously, but we'll go over it again. He says there, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But," a transitional word, "but when I became a man, I put away the childish things." Now, in the early days of the church, we might liken that stage of its development to infancy. Recall what dominated their environment. There were miracles used as object lessons and proofs for those whose faith couldn't grasp the concepts in any other way. They could only be developed by what they saw with their own eyes or heard with their own ears. And the Lord knew that at this early stage they would need these outward evidences, these physical senses. And so he supplied them for their growth. But as the church became more established, these outward evidences connected with the truth, what happened to them? They passed away. So they too, as the apostle, needed to put away childish things as they progressed towards spiritual manhood. And so I think, brethren, it's the same with each of us. As time goes on in our life experience, we should be coming to a deeper understanding of the fullness of our consecrated walk with the Lord. We should understand more fully what it means to lay our lives down and to be dead with Christ. Back in Hebrews 5, verse 8, the apostle's reference to our Lord, where he says, as though a son, yet learning obedience by the things that he suffered, doesn't take away from his perfection. Because being recognized as a son, and therefore perfect, without sin, the apostle speaks of him as being perfected in one sense. And that is through a process of humiliating experiences and suffering. And we know that although he was the only begotten of Jehovah, he had yet not had the experience of having to be tested under adverse conditions. And that was a necessity for him to fully qualify for his priestly office. For this office, he must pass the severest tests, which included the experiences of Gethsemane. And these would add strength to his righteous character, would bring to him a degree which he had not previously realized or possessed. And so it was in Gethsemane and afterwards, until his earthly course was finished, that he was tried there to the fullest extent. His character, always perfect, gained a degree or an appreciation by divine grace of what it meant to reach the perfection of completeness. And so our Lord's example demonstrates to us the perfection of being, that this is the work of God, isn't it? It's not something we can achieve on our own. And while perfection of character is the work of the intelligent creature, this needs also to be established under divine direction. And so while Jesus was a perfect man, succeeding in perfecting his character under trial, we see yet another character in Scripture. We see Adam. He was a perfect being. But what occurred? Adam failed in the work of character building. And thereby we see he lost his perfection of being. And so we see, brethren, in these examples of how God develops the mature man. The process has been already referred to a number of times in yesterday's presentations. And that process of development is by trial. Now, recently, we were in the process of moving our residence. You know, and sometimes when you're under such an arrangement, it may occasionally require that you temporarily locate in a residence that is not your final place of dwelling. You're waiting for your new home to be constructed. But if we had to go to this temporary place and someone saw us entering into that, they might ask, well, is that your new house? Is that where you're going? Well, we'd have to answer, no. You see, I'm just staying here while my real house is being built. And brethren, when you come to think about it, aren't we all in this very same condition of moving to our new homes? You see, our new creature, as we recognize, has its temporary residence in this old body. And it's reckoned dead. And so this treasure of the new will is in a mortal body. And that's imperfect. So how can we hope to attain perfection in a condition of imperfection? That's the struggle. We don't have the original status of Father Adam, do we? Nor do we have what our Lord Jesus possessed when he was made flesh. And yet we know that the Heavenly Father knows our frame, and he has made provision for us through Christ Jesus, that every imperfection of our flesh may be forgiven on the condition that we come to him. Come to him in prayer and ask for forgiveness. And we do this in the name of our advocate, Jesus. And I think there is a distinct advantage in this arrangement that the Lord has provided. And that is because it prompts us to be on the alert to our trespasses And it also prompts us to appreciate that they only can be forgiven through the merit of our Redeemer. No other way. And so there is an outgrowth and a need found here in prayer. And that is the daily scrutinizing of our thoughts and our words and our actions. And that provides a strengthening and a fortifying measure to our new creature. And additionally, brethren, this practice of daily self-scrutiny has an effect upon our earthly walk, doesn't it? It has an ennobling feature to that walk, with the realization that all imperfect in the flesh, we can at least strive for, we can attempt to attain perfection. And we do this by demonstrating to the Lord the perfection of our intentions. And this is really what he desires, our intent to be perfect. And where we come short of doing perfectly, we know the merit of our Redeemer is provided to make up for unavoidable weaknesses. And so it was that after admonishing the Hebrews to exercise their senses to discern both good and evil, the apostle continues his exhortation in chapter 6. And there he says, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. To move ahead on your spiritual roadmap. Not laying again of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And then he adds a qualifier. He says, this we will do if God permit. You know, it seems that he was willing to try to help them. Perhaps even though he personally felt that the prospect for their improvement was limited. Paul wasn't there telling them to cease from practicing baptism or any of these doctrines that he enumerated there. But rather what he was trying to demonstrate was that they should not need to learn these things over and over and over again. They should have accomplished this by that point in their life. They should have been so well acquainted with these doctrines by that time that they could even teach them to others. And then, having built their Christian development to that point, they should be adding to their knowledge some of the deeper things, the strong meat of God's Word. Additionally, Paul realized that correctly knowing the doctrine was not an end to itself. But as each Christian was responsible for developing additional growth, they needed to add the Christian graces of character. And so this development of the Christian from a babe to the full-grown man was the progression from the status of a babe to a mature and a fully developed man in Christ. One of the primary requirements is to develop the ability to understand and to discern the will of God in our lives. That is a great stepping stone to our growth. Now, all of us started out in this condition of babes, and as such, we soon recognized that there was a major obstacle in our way, wasn't there? How could we do the Lord's will when we had to contend with overcoming our own will? These were our human desires, and we found that they often run very contrary to the will of God and what He would have us to do. And so the apostle's recognition of this difficulty prompted him to write to the Romans and to admonish them in chapter 12, verse 2. He admonished them there to make an effort to change their earthly ways. He said in Romans 12, 2, to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good that acceptable and the perfect will of God. And so when Paul said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he was speaking of the divine mind, that mind which we, if faithful, will find lodged in a glorious spiritual body. Now we recognize that the divine is the highest order of a spiritual nature. And so we find the distance between God and his creation is vast. It's immeasurable. So we're only able to approximate the glory of the divine wisdom, its power, its goodness. And how do we do this? We can only do this in an approximate sense by measuring the glory of perfect humanity. So to know God's will, we have to study the record of perfect characters that he brings forth in his word. And the words of the apostles, we also consider those as they continue the work of the ministry after Jesus' death, our perfect example. And so this is what Paul had admonished Timothy to do, to know and to demonstrate the effect of his transformation from his human will to the will of God. You recall how he said in 2 Timothy 2:15. There he tells Timothy to study. Study for what objective? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as Paul was very cognizant of the scene of his day, we think he realized that earthly conditions were worsening in Timothy's region. And so he reinforces his admonition to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And there he notes that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Should this undermine Timothy's development? The apostle says no. In spite of this, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then another portion of text we're very familiar with. He adds, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we see that Paul was a firm believer in the inspired word, as evidenced in these words, where he is emphasizing their value in thoroughly furnishing the Christian in good works, that they might be complete. And that's the thought of perfection, that they might be complete. And as we mentioned previously, our growth in faith and character is related to how active and sincere is our prayer life. The apostle, addressing the church at Colossae, mentions to us several faithful brethren, those who were laboring for the edification of those in that vicinity. In Colossians 4, he mentions Tychicus and Onesimus. These were beloved brothers and faithful ministers of the word. And then in verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, one of their association, who was especially engaged in laboring fervently for them in prayers. And these, Paul says, had the effect of helping the church to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We think the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle James, knew that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not only in receiving the answers to prayer, but from the added effect of drawing one's heart closer to the Lord through heart communion. And so along with study and prayer, in which we can actively participate and further our development towards this maturity, the Lord sees fit that each child of God will have trials. Trials which provide opportunities of sacrifice or of suffering for righteousness, or in some cases to correct deficiencies that we are not correcting ourselves. In 1 Peter 4, verse 13, we're encouraged there. We're encouraged to rejoice inasmuch as ye are made partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, initially it may seem unusual that there are those of God's people who would suffer these special trials and these difficulties because they have this relationship to him. And they have a desire to do good. So why does he try them? Indeed, those in the churches believe that just the opposite is what should be true. They think that when you become a child of God, you should expect only blessings and have evidences of his blessing through much temporal prosperity. We personally talked to some in our place of work that have this thought. So the thought that they seem to project is that sinners suffer and are punished, and Christians are temporally rewarded. And their expectations really parallel the kingdom conditions. But they're not the conditions of the present time, are they? This is the time when the church, the true church, is being tried and selected. And so remembering the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, we find that he was very emphatic there in his declaration that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall be temporally rewarded. Is that what he said? No. There was no such prospect. He says they shall. It's not a may. He says they shall suffer persecution in one form or another. So, brethren, we see that the class that God is now calling out will need to be tested, and tested thoroughly. This is for the purpose of determining how loyal they will be to principles of righteousness, to see how much we are willing to give up, even everything, in order to prove faithful to our covenant by sacrifice. And so we find that each individual will personally experience the trials that are best suited to their testing. That's why we each have unique experiences. And this is for the purpose that they may have a share in the sufferings of Christ. Yet there's a comfort in trials, isn't there? The comfort we have is in knowing that all of our trials are under the supervision of our Lord, and that his very purpose of permitting trial is to develop us and to benefit us after the Spirit. We often think of the encouraging booklet that was compiled some years ago by Brother Norman Woodworth. Perhaps some of you have seen it or read it. And it was entitled, This Thing is from Me. This Thing is from Me. And in there, in its pages, was a reminder to us of how the Lord is chiseling, he's shaping, he's polishing each stone for the spiritual temple. And how is that being done? It's being accomplished by the use of trying experiences. These are the experiences that are removing the rough corners of our characters. And after that's done, it reveals the beauty of the precious stone within. And I think it would do us good to remember the words of our sister Sunbaum. When she experienced trials, she often would reflect on them and say, each trial is worth millions. Don't waste any of them. And perhaps those who had the privilege of knowing Brother Morehouse would reflect on his often noted expression. As he experienced a trial, he would say, "You know, I prayed to the Lord, and I thanked him for that trial. But then I asked him, 'Lord, what is it that you wanted me to learn from that trial? Because I don't want to waste this experience.'" And so we find that God will thoroughly try each one that he considers eligible to receive the glory, honor, and yes, the immortality of the divine nature. And he must do this. He must do this because once one would receive the divine nature with life inherent, there's no way to remove such a being if they would later prove unfaithful. So we ask the question, what are our trials and our tribulations working out in us? Paul tells us in Romans 5:3 that tribulation is working patience. And there's a coupling with that. Patience is working experience. And experience is coupled with hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Therefore, the apostle adds in chapter 12, verse 12, that we should continue on rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, but also continuing instant in prayer, that vital link. Now, one of the traits of our human nature that can enter into us while we're under trial, and it's a trait that can rob us of the value of the experience, is fear. Now, fear, again in Webster's definition, is defined as an unpleasant, often strong emotion, and is caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. He sums it up by saying it's an anxious concern, fear. Some of its synonyms are words like dread, fright, alarm, panic, trepidation. Turning to 1 John chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, we find there the apostle is acknowledging the power of fear, but he also offers us an antidote to its effects. When he says there, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." You know, again, those in the churches are taught to fear God. Not in a reverential sense, essentially, but more so from the standpoint of incurring his displeasure and perhaps receiving a sentence thereby of eternal torment. But in this text, the apostle recognizes that after we have come to love him perfectly as our God, all fear in the sense of dread has been cast out. But, brethren, having this knowledge and this love should never remove our concern for displeasing our God, because it's never proper to lose the reverential fear of God. Even if we would fear to displease one of our brethren whom we love, how much more should we dread offending our all-wise and our all-loving God? How important is it, then, that each should strive to have that perfect love, the love which God is pleased to have all of his intelligent creatures exercise? And so while we recognize that we cannot attain this side of the veil, the absolute perfection of thought or word or deed, The most that any of us now can do is to have perfection of love in our hearts. And this includes a perfect love for God, the truth, and for the brethren. And perfect love leads to sacrifices, as we are told in John 14, verse 15. There he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And so we think that those who have the spirit of perfect love in their hearts will fulfill these sacrifices. Going back to our dear brother Morehouse, we often say that he was the master of the illustration. Perhaps many of us recall quite a few of his illustrations. But we'd like to reflect for a moment about a story that he told about a man who wanted to cross a large lake in the winter. And the lake was covered by ice. And he wanted to get to the other side where there was a meeting and a gathering at a home. And as he observed the scene, the shortest path to that home would have to be right across the center of this lake. He'd have to go out on that ice. But there was a fear of falling in that gripped his mind. So what did he do? He went out and got a large board. And he laid that board on the ice, and he slowly inched it across the ice, inch by inch. He crawled on that board, hand and knee, sliding it in front of him as he slowly moved towards his goal. And about the time he was halfway across, he heard a noise. It wasn't the cracking of the ice. This noise was the sound of jingling bells. And so as he looked over his shoulder, what did he see? He saw a sleigh being pulled by a team of two horses and four people riding in it. And they were going straight across the lake to the same home where he was inching across on this board. You can imagine the chagrin that he had in seeing this sleigh. And he was hoping that the people in it didn't see him. Because, you know, when you got to the other side where the meeting was, you'd have to explain why you were so fearful. And I think this story gives us a valuable lesson. The lesson is that with the Lord at the helm of our Christian experience, we don't have a need for fear. We hope not to hear the Lord ask us, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" In 2 Timothy 1:7, the apostle reminds us there that we were not given the spirit of fear, were we? No, he says, God has given us another spirit, the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. And again, he writes in Romans 8:15, that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry, "Abba, Father." And we find an added thought in the Proverbs, Proverbs 29, verse 25, addressing the object of fear. It says that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And the snare can be that this fear will rob us of all the aspects of expression of our love for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And that's because, brethren, like this man on the board, we'd never make the progress to cross the lake in time to be at the gathering to our heavenly home if we allowed fear to intervene. Now we think of the great company. And as we do, we recognize it's a class who is in bondage to fear. The fear of self-sacrifice. And Paul speaks of them in Hebrews 2, verse 15, as those who are delivered, but who were through fear of death, and that's the sacrificial death, all their life subject to bondage. These can live in a continual fear of men and of men's opinions, and that serves to keep them from fulfilling their consecration unreservedly. They fear the cost required. They fear the cost of the sacrifice, which may, in their estimation, be just too great. So they hold back until it's just too late. What happens is that they, in effect, have put too much value in the opinions and the wisdom of the world, and they fear to be different from the world around them. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 7, we find that the apostle there firmly addresses the church, saying, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit," he says, "we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." The wisdom we believe that he was speaking of is that which approves the narrow way of self-sacrifice. And that can be a wisdom that comes to those begotten of the Lord's Holy Spirit. It's a wisdom that is hidden from the majority of professed Christians and even from the Jews. It's the wisdom from above that dictates that maturity in a Christian is much different from maturity in the natural man. A recent newspaper article carried some 8 points of maturity. And we've listed these for you on the handout. We hope you have each received. If you haven't, perhaps if you raise your hand, the brethren can bring one. Someone over here needs one, if you have an extra. And while these aspects of maturity of the natural man, I think, have some good points that we can consider, we'd like to contrast them with the development of the spiritual man in the succeeding column. So on the left we have the natural man, and on the right the spiritual man. And we'd like to note the counterpoints that mark the development of the spiritual man along the lines of the natural man. So reading in the left column, it says that they have determined that maturity is the ability to make a decision and stand by it. The immature spend their lives exploring endless possibilities and then do nothing. In the spiritual column, we have several scriptures, and you can read them. We won't spend time reading them for you. You have them on the paper, but we'll just comment briefly on each as to their impact. In 1 Kings 18:21, the thought is that we should come to a positive decision, and that becomes a great blessing and help in the reaching of a mature character. And it's a reminder here that we cannot serve God and mammon. And then 1 Corinthians 16:13, the warning there to watch ye. It's a warning to not be careless, indifferent, or lukewarm, but rather to be on guard against the oppositions of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. To be strong and courageous and fight the good fight of faith. Galatians 5:1, an admonition to stand fast for fixed principles, to remain loyal to our Lord and the liberties that he has entrusted us of reason, justice, and love. Philippians 1:27, to stand fast, to continue on in the strength of the Lord, not in your own strength. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, an admonition to hold fast to the teachings of the Scriptures, the apostles, and the blessings we receive from the harvest messenger. 2 Timothy 3:7, another warning, what not to do, seeking truth through human philosophies which corrupt the Word of God. He says, beware of those not rooted or grounded in the truth. These are being carried away, brethren, with every wind of doctrine. And lastly, in this aspect, Ephesians 6:13, to wear the whole armor, the helmet of salvation, having our loins girt with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, and using the sword of the Spirit. Going back to the left column, the second point that is brought to our attention is that by their definition, they say that maturity means dependability, keeping one's word and coming through in a crisis. You know, sometimes this aspect of keeping one's word or following through on something that we are asked to do becomes a perplexity. There was a little illustration or a point in one of these Once Upon a Time stories that we thought we'd just briefly bring to your attention. It talks about four people. It goes like this. Once upon a time, there were four people. Their names were Everybody, Somebody, Nobody, and Anybody. And wherever there was an important job to be done, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. But anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. And when nobody did it, everybody got angry because it was everybody's job. So everybody thought that somebody would do it, but nobody realized that nobody would do it. So it concludes saying, consequently, everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done in the first place. I think there's a lot of little wisdom in that humor. It brings to perspective what is maturity and responsibility, doesn't it? So they go on to add that the immature are masters of the alibi. They are confused and conflicted. Their lives are a maze of broken promises, former friends, unfinished business, and good intentions that somehow never materialize. We'd like to just consider this aspect of a maze, M-A-Z-E. The pastor in reprint 3980 compares the world's condition to those in a maze. And he says, once life was even to us a maze, like as to the remainder of the world, a round of duties, responsibilities for which we could see no adequate result or reward. He says, we are born, we eat, drink, sleep, learn in school, we labor, and to a greater or less extent, we enjoy our life of mingled labor, suffering, and pleasure, but appreciate not the purpose of these. If we find this is still our lot, we haven't grown very much. But he goes on to add, as we develop, he says, but now, with the increasing wisdom from on high, we see the great divine plan of the ages, the divine purpose and loving kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, and that we shall be heirs of God and joint heirs with our Redeemer, if so be that we suffer with him. And then he adds, seeing this has changed the entire current of life for us, now indeed living is sublime, full of interest, it's full of importance. So, brethren, this is the transformation that we should be seeing in our lives day by day, this little growth. Matthew 5:37, one of the parallels to the second feature, it suggests that we let our yea be yea, we speak the truth, we honor our commitments on time, we avoid false statements and avoid exaggeration. James 5:12, let your nay be nay. Tell the truth and stand by your beliefs. principles and decisions unless you are certain that a mistake was made. Do not agree to participate in things you know are wrong and have avoided, even if pressures are brought to bear upon you to change your mind. We'll briefly just cover some of these additional points. You can continue to compare them in your home study since time is running out. But maturity is the capacity, they say, to face unpleasantness and frustration, discomfort and defeat without complaint or collapse. That reminds us of our morning resolve, where it says, murmur. Murmur is what? Murmur is a half-suppressed or muttered complaint. Not to murmur against the Lord's providences is what we're admonished to do. Or repine. What is it to repine? That is to feel or express dejection or express discontent, to long for something. The lesson is, let us be content, whatever our lot may be, since 'tis his hand that leadeth me. We'd like to skip down to the second from the last on the list. Maturity is the ability to control anger and settle differences without violence. Scripture, Ephesians 4:26. That suggests in itself that anger is not sin, but it must be controlled by love. And the matters that involve anger should be settled quickly. Wrath must not be harbored because it leads to bitterness, it leads to hatred. Another quick excerpt from Reprint 39:28, pastor's observance on this subject. He says, the force of character which permits anger is the same force which otherwise directed signifies the intensity of love. And he adds, the inability to be angry under proper cause would imply imperfection, blemishes, just as inability to love strongly would imply similar defects of character. To be perfect, he says, implies full rounded capacity in every direction. Then he adds, it's a mistake to suppose that a perfect being would be deficient in combativeness. On the contrary, every Christian must have this quality of mind. Otherwise, he asks, how could he be an overcomer? And to close, we look at item 8. Maturity is the art of living in peace with what we cannot change, the courage to change what should be changed, and the wisdom to know the difference. Scriptures we have, Philippians 4:7. Reminds us that this is not a peace of the flesh, but it's a peace of the heart. A peace that is the direct result of a close and a personal relationship of the heart with God. It's a peace that is able to coexist with disorder and trouble, and it's a heart contentment to rest in Him. We'd like to just close with a short poem. You can find this in Reprint 1448. It's entitled, Perfect Through Suffering. It says, God never would send you in the darkness if he felt that you could bear the light. But you would not cling to his guiding hand if all the way were always bright. And you would not care to walk by faith could you always walk by sight. 'Tis true he has many an anguish for your sorrowful heart to bear, and many a cruel thorn crown for your tired head to wear. He knows how few would reach heaven at all if pain did not guide them there. Then nestle your hand in your Father's and sing if you can as you go. Your song may cheer someone behind you whose courage is sinking low. And well, if your lips do quiver, God will love you better so. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for that very helpful, very practical analysis of going on to perfection. We come to our lunch hour, and we'll have a few announcements after we have our closing hymn and prayer. We'll close with the use of hymn number 312A, O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee. If you're able, rise on the last verse, and we'll have Brother Ed close with prayer and seek the Lord's blessing on our afternoon meal and our fellowship. Then please be seated for a few announcements.
Our eternal God and Father in heaven, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, hallowed be thy name. We come into thy presence at this time, dear Father, in the name and merit of our advocate, Christ Jesus, thanking thee for the example of his walk as recorded in thy word, that we might have that example of perfection to strive for as we endeavor to go on to it. We are thankful that thou art able to accept the perfection of our intentions as we strive to walk this narrow way. And we pray for that grace sufficient in every time of need, for the measure of thy Spirit to increase as we properly utilize that which we have received. So this end, Father, we pray that the lessons, as we have considered them together on this perfection, might encourage us to greater zeal in prosecuting our consecration in serving thee and glorifying thy name. We ask that thou would overrule anything that may have been amiss. Thou would continue with us in our noon hour as we meditate on things above and fellowship together. May we be blessed in so doing. And we thank thee also for the temporal portions. May they sustain us and encourage us and give us strength to the further doing thy will. So to this end, we wait upon thee and commit ourselves and the remaining portion of this day to thy care and keeping, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen.